Will you turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of the Psalms, Psalm number 24. And I want to draw your attention to verse number 1. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it. The world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Here is the big idea of what I'm attempting to communicate tonight. Because God is creator, made everything. And he made everything good. Things that God made in and of themselves are good. They were made by God to be enjoyed by his people. God loves for his kids, for his people, to enjoy what he has made. If you have been in the position of being a relative of any kind, whether it be a parent, a sibling, an uncle to a child, a grandparent perhaps, and you have found a gift, something that you know that one that you love will enjoy this. The delight that you have to be able to give something to somebody and watch them just light up. You get an understanding of what Jesus meant when he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Well, God is the greatest giver. And that is why he above all is so blessed. He is so full of delight. But when sin entered the picture, it distorted everything. The very gifts that God had made to be enjoyed so that we would exalt him and praise him became the objects of affection. And things were turned upside down to the point where now God became the means to acquiring stuff. And stuff became God. The other day, I was on a treadmill. Because I like to run. I just hate running when it's so cold outside. So I was on a treadmill, and where I was running, there was a couple televisions in front of me. One of them was on the Food Channel. And I thought, does this make any sense at all? You know, you're running, you know, to get in shape, lose weight. Looking at the Food Channel. In the West, we spend $17 billion $1,000 a year on pet food. $13 billion a year would feed the entire world with a basic diet. If you look under the surface, you will see the foundation for what we have become. I'm speaking as a nation. And so tonight I want to give you a little bit of history, and then I'm going to give you some theology. The history is particularly for those of you who are 30 years of age and under, because it's again like the old Chinese proverb, if you want to know what water is like, don't ask a fish. That's all they know. But Darwin's Origin of the Species had an enormous effect upon the beliefs, the politics, and the practices in the world. Rather than anchor the origin of the human race to a divine cause, the source of humanity was eventually rooted in matter. Finding that cell, that started it all, became the unanswerable question to evolutionists who argue for the eternality of matter, because nobody could ever figure out where did that first cell come from. The eternality of matter cannot be proven. It's the very second law of thermodynamics makes it very difficult when things go from a state of order to a state of disorder. So it is simply accepted, even though it cannot be proven, a given that has no logical explanation. But the end result of this is that since humanity has been told that its origin is rooted in matter, if we all came rather from, instead of being made by God in His image, if we have come from matter, then do you see why materialism is such a popular religion? That's our origin, matter. Now, materialism, ever since Genesis chapter 3, has been in a war for the affections of our hearts. The warnings against the love of money and its effects are numerous. But now, materialism, ever since Darwin's Origin of the Species, materialism now had a scientific and philosophical excuse. So not long after the evolution started to become trendy, the Industrial Revolution took hold. The result of that was that for the first time in history, goods were being produced on such a massive scale that the average person could afford them. But profits on each item were small, so what was sacrificed in the profit margin was compensated for in volume. But what do you do when you make plates? And every household now has plates. And you are the company that's making plates, and everybody's got plates. You have to convince people what? They need better plates. They need more plates. And so that's where advertising came in. Advertising has always been around, but not to the degree that it was ushered in following the Industrial Revolution. And once people buy things they do not need, and they run out of money, then what do? You loan them money. You extend credit. So thanks to the new techniques of mass production, many manufacturers netted huge sums that in many cases they liberally plowed back into plant expansion. For example, in 1923, U.S. Steel was operating so efficiently that it was able to reduce its work day from 12 hours a day to 8 hours a day and to employ 17,000 additional workers to raise wages and yet amazingly show an increase in profits. Boy, that was the day, huh? Anybody hear a story like that in the last couple of years? No. Income was up in most lines of endeavor. Even industrial workers whose strikes for higher pay had availed them little in the previous decade were now benefiting from company liberalities and enjoyed a higher standard of living. And to round out the happy picture, prices were stable, savings in life insurance doubled, business was given an added impetus by the growth of chain stores and installment buying. And with all these factories, or all these factors reinforcing the upward spiral, prosperity seemed to have no ceiling. It's interesting, in looking at this, it sounded so much like the 80s and the early 90s with the advent of the dot-coms. This type of economic activity brought many people's attention to the stock market. I'm talking about the 1920s. By 1928, the market had soared to new highs. Tens of thousands of ordinary people started investing in the market, moved by the stories of how somewhat ordinary people who had made a killing. There was the story of a valet of a broker who, upon the broker's advice, made some investments and netted $250,000. A valet in the 20s. A nurse made $30,000 in a short time with the market, and people who warned of the possibility of a collapse were considered to be unpatriotic. Installment buying was the new rage. The idea of buying a big ticket item for just a few dollars a month was great for many people. And what did it do? It kept the factories going. Let's keep the factories going. At the same time, radio kicked off. In 1920, radio began at station KDKA in Pittsburgh. And by 1929, 618 stations were already on the air. And during the same time, radio sales rose from less than $2 million in 1920 to $600 million in 1929. Radio advertising and promotions helped to spur a tremendous amount of growth in those early days. And then it happened. The stock market, which had gone on to new highs with money, crashed. Black Tuesday, October 29th, 1929, will stand forever as the day that prosperity in America came to an end for many. It was a harbinger of our day. The scenarios are so similar. It's just astounding. Between late October and mid-November of 1929, the market lost more than 40% of its total value. One of the significant factors in the crash was that the market had been way overvalued. Stocks were purchased because they were assumed to be going up, regardless of the financial stability and earning power of the particular companies. When the market began to fall, those who were overextended investors were required to put up more and more margin, something that many of them simply could not do, and people were dumping their stock in an effort to pay back the money that they owned, and the market continued its free fall. One of the myths of that time is that there were a lot of suicides as a result of that. Actually, the truth was that the suicide rate was higher in the few months before the crash than it was just after it. While there are a number of important results of Black Tuesday and the subsequent
Great Depression, one of the biggest impacts has been on the study of economics. Sadly, it's being so obvious right now, we didn't learn a thing. Before the crash, economics was assumed to be a financial system whereby people made more and more money. Now the awful reality was that problems had set in without most people understanding why and being powerless to do anything about it. No one from any generation can appreciate the incredible sense of despondency that settled upon this nation. We may get a taste of that in the coming months. Life had bitten the dust. People looked for someone to blame, but no one seemed to have the answers. In 1930, the national income fell from $87 billion to $75 billion. In 1931, it dropped to $59 billion. And then in 1932, it dropped to $42 billion. In 1932, the nation took out its revenge on the political system. The Republicans nominated Herbert Hoover again, and the Democrats had nominated Franklin D. Roosevelt. Hoover ran on the platform that we need to stick together and see this through, and Roosevelt promised a New Deal. The New Deal caught the hearts of the people, and FDR was elected in a landslide. And yet, well into 1933, the Great Depression was still entrenched. The sky was still dark. The happy days had not returned. One writer talked about the impact of all the unemployment. He said, it was the unemployment that was the hardest to bear. The jobless millions were like an embolism in the nation's vital circulation. And while their indisputable existence argued most forcibly than any text that something was wrong with the system, the economists wrung their hands and racked their brains and called upon the spirit of Adam Smith. But could not offer neither diagnosis nor remedy. Unemployment. This unemployment was simply not listed among the possible ills of the system. It was absurd, it was impossible, it was unreasonable, it was paradoxical, but there it was. And so the economy was the mystery of mysteries. What do we do about the economy? How can we fix the economy? And no one seemed to have the power or the knowledge and the ability to fix the problem. It was the system. It was the situation that allowed one man to ride into town who would change the entire economic system of this country and whose impact is with us today in such an incredible way, even more so than when he was alive. His name was John Maynard Keynes. K-E-Y-N-E-S. His impact is summed up in one phrase, Keynesian economics. You may have heard it. In a nutshell, Keynesian economics revolved around government control and government investment. All of the solutions, according to Keynes, all of the solutions to the economy resided in the government. It was the government's job to become our savior, to become our God, to become our rescuer. The end result was that Keynesian economics preaches the doctrine that the government is the final resource. It can answer every problem. It can create something out of nothing, namely prosperity. And what can this mean except this, that the government is God? And so therefore, full employment and the stable economy depend upon the continued governmental stimulation of spending and investment through adjustment of interest rates, tax rates, deficit spending, etc. Now you advance the clock to our day, and this is what's going on right now in Wall Street. Wall Street doesn't look at Main Street. Wall Street looks at Congress. Because all of the solutions to the economy, we have been told, and our nation has bought it, reside in the government. We live in a democratic republic for the time being. A democratic republic cannot survive without self-control. And when the people of a democratic republic realize that they can vote to raid the public treasury, we will destroy ourselves. And that is what we have done. Following World War I, Germany was forced into paying a huge debt back to the nations that she had attacked. The debt was rather high, contributed to the resentment that Germany had for the rest of the world. Hitler used that resentment, fanned it into an inferno of hatred against the rest of the world. Internally, he used that against the Jews. Keynes had been part of the treaty. He saw this problem. He even predicted it. Now, along with the fact that he made millions of dollars on Wall Street, particularly in the area of speculation in international markets, he had made quite a name for himself. Now, the basic understanding of economics back in the 20s and early 30s was that there would always be wide variations in the economy between inflation and recession or depression, and yet there were some fundamental elements that would keep the wheels from falling off. For example, it was argued that during a depression, people would conserve instead of borrow. That means they would save money. The law of supply and demand means that the more money people have, the less they need to borrow. Therefore, interest rates would fall, making it affordable for people to borrow more money in order to make their business or company grow. And as the company grows, employment grows, and we move from recession into a growth cycle. However, in a growth cycle, people start feeling good about things. They start to spend more money, sometimes more than they have. So people have to borrow money, which means interest rates go up. And so we start to move back toward a recession again, since when the interest rates go up, it becomes too expensive to borrow money, so businesses do not expand. But that ebb and flow is determined by Main Street. Keynes did not believe that a depression would end by itself. He argued that what was needed to end a depression was some type of catalyst to get it moving. This catalyst was government investment. That really means government spending. For Keynes, government investment was the golden panacea. He preached that the major responsibility of government was to create full employment, even if it had to borrow money and assume mounting debt to do so. If there was no investment, the entire economic structure could collapse. Therefore, the government has to help and become the savior. And so, today, it is no longer the government's job to first and foremost secure the nation's borders or to carry out the laws so that we have the freedom to be able to pursue life and liberty and happiness. No. Today, it is, in the minds of this nation, the government's job to guarantee the stability of banks, to protect and satisfy labor unions, to regulate, stabilize transportation, travel, media, housing, mortgages, savings and loans, retirement plans, pension plans, bonds, notes, and thousands of other things. And what we have, when a government tries to rescue all our corporations, when a government tries to rescue all of our states and all of our cities, the government is God. Someone asked Keynes one time about the fact that this appears to work in the short term, but what about the long term? Keynes' famous response was, "In the long term, we are all dead." So where did the money come from? Bonds. U.S. government and treasury bonds. When you bought a bond from the government, or when you do now, you're giving the government money to spend based on their promise to repay with interest. Where do they get the money? If not from higher taxes, from selling more bonds. Now you think about that. There was this man in New York City who was recently arrested because Bernie Madoff did what? He promised to pay money based on other money that he, sounds like government bonds, doesn't it? Only the government, you know, they have their own Ponzi scheme going on, but it's legal. What happens if one day people do not trust in the government's ability to pay back the note and they stop buying the bonds and they stop financing the debt? It falls apart like a house of cards. As of Friday, 2 days ago, our national debt was we are rapidly approaching $11 trillion. How long do you think it would take to count to $1 trillion? If you counted $1 per second, if you counted $1 per second, and you did not quit until you got to $1 trillion, you didn't sleep, you didn't do anything but count, it would take you 32,000 years. I forget who said it. It was one congressman in discussing, it goes back a number of years ago. He said, a billion here, a billion there. Soon we'll be talking about real money. You know, it's just, it's staggering. To count the dollars in our nation's debt, it would take us over 250,000 years. 250,000 years. The only way that these obligations can be met is by a growing workforce and by controlled inflation. A growing workforce is based on a growing population, which brings us to another interesting point. We have slaughtered millions of people through abortion. That's millions of doctors, millions of attorneys, millions of nurses, millions of airline pilots, teachers, computer programmers, restaurant managers, business owners, grocery store workers, and probably a few good preachers. And the government is consumed with the economy. But the problem is that the government is made up by and large with politicians who deal with survival. They want to survive the next election. Therefore, they will promise and promise and promise to get elected, even if it means that the next generation has to pay for it. And because each country has a finite amount of money, it has become necessary for countries now to borrow from each other, which has led to the development of an international economic structure, multinational commissions, and even financial cartels that are all part of a growing conglomerate that we call international finance. And as we become indebted to other countries, we lose control because we cannot control. And so many of the bonds now are being sold. We are owned as a nation by another nation. So why do we have people, why do we have families who will run credit cards up to $5, $10, $15, $20, $30, $40,000? Because we want it now. We'll pay for it later. But when you're in debt, you give up the control of your life. We are to be in debt to God. And the bottom line is that our government wants to be God. And it can't be God. It does a lousy job as being God. And seeking to run the economy is one expression of a system that has deluded itself into thinking that it can fix everything. So that's your history. Now for some theology. History's kind of depressing, isn't it? Okay, let's move off from that, all right? Let's get to the good stuff. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it. Let's start with the pattern of the kingdom. Wealth and stuff are good gifts from God. In the beginning, Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And He created things for His kids to enjoy. So, I'm going to read for you 1 Timothy chapter number 4, verse number 4. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. We should be grateful for things. We should also, according to Luke chapter 16, we should be good stewards. And that means we recognize that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. He owns it all. And all that we are doing, we never really own anything. We're just managing it for the next generation, so that they will manage it for the next generation and manage it for the next. Ultimately, we are managers under the owner, managing these gifts for Him, because He owns them. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Number two, the rejection of the king. Now, if this is one of your first times here on Sunday night, in this study of biblical theology, I've been trying to demonstrate the unity of the Scripture, and that there is such a cohesiveness there. The dominant theme of the Bible is the kingdom of God. And in Genesis chapter 1, what we have is God who created a kingdom, a territory to rule, but even more importantly, a people to live with. And that's what you have in Genesis 1 and 2. God who lives with His people. And then this morning, I drew your attention to Revelation chapter 21, where it sounds just like Genesis 1 and 2, only God creates a new heaven and new earth, and the new Jerusalem comes down. Now the dwelling of God is with people. He will be with them. They will be His people. He will be their God. And so what God intended in the beginning, the pattern of the kingdom, will finally be culminated. And so what we see from Genesis through Revelation is a story of the kingdom. It was the kingdom that was here in Genesis 1, but it was lost in Genesis 3. It was lost because the king was rejected. And as you look at how is wealth viewed through the Scriptures, you can trace it as you trace the kingdom, and you see how our theology of wealth and stuff is developed then in this study. And the consequence of the fall of man into sin in Genesis 3 is that wealth and stuff can be spiritually dangerous. That which was originally given to be enjoyed with thanksgiving is now a potential snare that Satan uses to distract and to lead and to keep in sin. Things, instead of being occasions for thanksgiving, become idols. Things like the tree in the garden, they are lusted after. They are desired to make one wise. I mean, how many times as a kid you thought, if I only had that toy, oh, life would be perfect. And a little older, if I only had that pair of jeans, then I could look like so-and-so and walk like so-and-so. There was a guy in my junior high. I thought he walked so cool. And I would try to imitate walking him at home, you know, so I could walk like that at school. And I just thought, man, if I could just walk like him. If I could just have a pair of jeans like he had. He just exuded cool, you know. Coveting what others have can bleed your spirit dry. Hoarding so that you don't have to trust in God is what James 5 talks about. What we'll find out later on is that we are to save in order to share. Number three, the promised kingdom. When God appeared to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, it was for the purpose of calling a people that God wants to bless. And God will bless His people. And He said, I want to use these people and show through these people what I wanted to do back in the garden. And then you have the partial kingdom when the nation of Israel finally gets into the land. There in Joshua through 2 Chronicles, as long as the people follow after God. And the way in which we knew they were following after God, we could see that in a concern for justice. Oh, that's huge. That's huge. That's huge. Because what justice does, true justice wipes out bribery. Bribery is the death of economics every time. As long as the people follow after God, not only demonstrating that in a concern for justice, but also in a concern for the poor, God would take care of the other things, such as famines, border security. And those things would enable them to enjoy the fruit of their labor. Turn back with me, will you please, to the book of Exodus. And we'll get a little taste of the law that the people were to live under when they got into the land. Exodus chapter 23. Look at verse number 10. Exodus 23, verse 10. For 6 years you are to sow your fields and harvest the crops. But during the seventh year, let the land lie unplowed and unused. That was not only to give the land a break. Notice the rest of the text. Then the poor among your people may get food from it, and the wild animals may eat what they leave. Do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. in the seventh year. They'll work. Leave the land alone. And what's going to happen if you've done any kind of gardening and you've thrown last year's Halloween pumpkin into the garden and you don't do anything about it, what happens? Well, it's going to grow. And if you have been using a particular field for a particular kind of a crop and you don't plant next year, you're still going to get something growing in there. It's not going to be like it was before, but you're still going to get something. And God said, that's what I want you to do in order to let the poor just come in and take it. You don't just give it to them, they come in and work for it. Besides that, whatever they don't need, hey, do you see God's concern even for the animals? Let the wild animals have it. That's not all. Look with me at, go back to chapter 21. If you'll notice verses, I won't read the whole thing, but verse 1 through 11, there is a laws that God has given regarding servants and setting them free and being concerned for their well-being and helping the poor so that they don't remain poor or remain indebted to people. There's always a system of justice in place. Even in the book of Ruth, do you remember when Ruth went out that day that she got back with Naomi? She went into the fields in order to, harvest some of the crop, because those that were harvesting were told, don't harvest all the way to the edge. You leave some for the poor. Now, for some people, that's like leaving money on the table. That's all right. God always has a concern for the poor, but also gives them an opportunity to work for it. So, while there is a general principle in the Old Testament that prosperity was often given for the righteous, both in the book of Job and in Psalm 73, we see that it was in no way a guarantee. But this is what I want you to keep in mind. During the Old Testament era, the kingdom, where was the kingdom? It was in the land. And when the people obeyed the king was present with them in the tabernacle, later the temple. He blessed them. There was a level of prosperity that the people enjoyed. But then they rejected the king. Back there in Exodus 23, verse 11, that seven-year thing, not working the land that seventh year, they just couldn't handle that. I mean, that was just no way. It was just like, so even the nation of Israel, for 490 years, that they were in the land from the time of Joshua to the time of the Babylonian captivity, for 490 years that they were there in the land. Every 7 years that they were supposed to leave the land alone, they wouldn't do it. And so what did God say? If you don't leave the land alone every 7 years, I'm going to leave the land alone. And how many years were they in captivity? 70. What's 7 into 490? 70. And so you have in the prophesied kingdom, where God's concern for justice is so clear, the prophets expose many of the major failures of the leaders to pursue and practice social justice. You see that in Amos. You see that in Malachi. They were the ones who were pointing out the fact that you were so concerned about your prosperity, you trampled justice, you accepted bribes, you wiped out the poor, you were putting people in debt, you were charging exorbitant interest to your own brothers and sisters. Even when Nehemiah came back, it was the same thing that he was screaming about against them, because they did not have the right view of wealth and stuff. When Christ came, the presented kingdom, His preaching on this topic was that money and possessions will not last. He spoke that riches are a curse if they keep you from trusting in God. Poverty is a blessing if you learn that you are poor in spirit. That's the big deal. I would believe that many of you are very familiar with Matthew chapter number 6, right there in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, where Christ said, verse number 19, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Christ, when he came to offer the kingdom, knew that he was going to be rejected. And there was a shift in the whole view of the kingdom. The king left, went back to heaven. We anticipate his return. We anticipate the day when he will create a new heaven and a new earth. So right now, what we are doing is we are proclaiming the kingdom that is, in a sense, already, but in another sense, not yet. And that is what Joel was reading about in 1 Peter chapter 1, when he said, though you have this King and you have the Savior and you have the salvation, yet right now we endure trials. So during this proclaimed kingdom, we are to use our resources for this world and the next. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 3. Verse number 10, "For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, if a man will not work, he shall not eat." 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse number 8, "If anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel, an unbeliever." So we are to work in order to get resources to be able to meet the needs that we have right now. We are to pay our taxes. We are to help those who are truly poor. We are to support the gospel. But we do it with all with the view that one day everything will be redeemed. Until finally, number 8, the perfected kingdom in which there is true prosperity forever and ever. Revelation chapter number 7. "Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Oftentimes you will hear people say, "God wants to make you rich. It's God's will for you to be wealthy. God's will for you to be healthy." There's a sense in which that is true. It's guaranteed in the kingdom. Absolutely. When the final form of the kingdom arrives, we'll have all that we need. All the health, eternity, everything. But we're not there yet. And so we don't have a guarantee now We don't experience now necessarily the health that we're experiencing then. In fact, we're not going to. We live right now, still under the reign, the curse of sin. We live now where justice is imperfect. We live now with diseased bodies. Romans 8 speaks of the seeds of death that are in them. Is God capable of healing? Absolutely. Do we pray for healing? Absolutely. Does God guarantee healing? Yes, in the kingdom. He may choose to heal now, He may choose not. What I caution you against is using God as a means in your own mind to get what you want now. Because what you want now, that ends up becoming the God. If God blesses you with stuff, thank Him for it. Recognize you're managing that. There's an accountability with that. Use it for the kingdom. And the way in which you do that, I think, based on Psalm 24, verse 1, should be done in a way that helps you and others see and savor more of the beauty of what God has made. And there's a lot that can be unpacked with that. But I think a basic premise of recognizing that God is in the process of redeeming all that was lost in Genesis 3, He's going to be redeeming it. And we are to be people who live with that theology of redemption in view. I think of that when I listen, for example, to music. I was at some event where there was a promotion from the Detroit Symphony Orchestra that if you filled out this card, they would give you 2 tickets to a concert. I thought, yeah, right. Filled it out, turned it in. Guess what? Ring-a-ding-ding, got a call, got 2 tickets to a concert. So Kathy and I went down, told her, hey, you got a date. Free date. And I love listening to the Detroit Symphony. And what they played that night, I don't know. Russ may know some of the members, whether or not some of them are believers or not. The music that they play, they're good. We are blessed with a world-class orchestra. But I know a lot of them, I'm guessing, probably not believers and maybe playing for their own glory. But the gift of music I can enjoy as a gift that right now is not fully used all for the glory of the King. One day it will. I can look at a car. I can look at and try to imagine some of the engineering that goes on into a car and look at, I like to look at the lines of a car and see how everything matches. And in some cases, some of the designs are just beautiful in how they went from imagination into actual production. And I see even in that process, the handiwork of God, because we are made in the image of God. We were made to be able to create. And I look at those things and I see even God in that. I look at some of the woodworking that some of you have done and some of those things, and I that's one of the reasons why I love in my house wood. Because it's made by God, and I see those things and how that God gave those things as gifts. And right now we still live in a fallen world, and even the trees are part of the curse, and yet there still can be a blessing to some degree, but one day the curse will be fully and totally and completely removed. And I can't wait to see what in eternity woodworkers will make, the designs that are in the New Jerusalem, the engineering, the architect, the layout, the design, all of those things. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Seek to see, seek to express the glory of God in everything that you do. And don't worship the wealth, don't worship the stuff. Appreciate it, savor it, thank Him. We're stewards. Father, thank You for Your mercies. Thank You for the opportunity to be able to review and rehearse these things tonight and be reminded of what really matters. Thank You that You have promised a kingdom that will never end. Help us to be a people who live on our tiptoes in anticipation of that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.